We have three readings from the book of Revelation this evening. Turn first of all, please, to Revelation chapter 12, and we'll read the whole chapter, and then two brief readings from chapters 20 and 21. Revelation chapter 12, beginning at the first verse, this is the word of God. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then we'll read just a couple of verses from chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. And then from chapter 21, we'll read verses 6 and 7. So Revelation chapter 20 now, and reading from verses 7 to 10. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the 4 corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then in chapter 21, we'll read verses 6 and 7. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired word. Well, this book of the Revelation offers to us, does it not, a very different perspective on history than that which is commonly held by many people, both Christian and non-Christian alike. These two perspectives on history may be illustrated by two history books I've read. The first book is entitled An Illustrated History of World War I, 1914 to 18. It's a great book. As you go through the pages, though, you're moving through pages of carnage in the trenches, in Ypres and Gallipoli and the Somme. It's a horrible epic, but it's comforting to know how the book ends. The very last chapter of that book has the final victory, the signing of the Versailles Treaty, the armistice, and the cessation of hostilities. But I'll compare this for a moment with the second book. This is a book I inherited from my late grandparents, and it is entitled 1918 to 1938, These Glorious Years. And this book was printed in the year 1939. And in this book, you see two decades between the wars. And you see the heyday of British imperialism and the rise of Nazi Germany. But on the last page of this book, you have that famous picture of British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain. And he's fresh from that summit with Adolf Hitler. And he's declaring that he has achieved peace in our time. The last sentence of this book is rather ominous, and this is what it says, the last sentence of the book. "And so the British Empire settled down to her peace." Now, if you know history at all, you'll know that that is a rather ironic sentence on which to end, because the Second World War broke out just a few months later. When this book was published in spring 1939, the rest of the story was not yet written. Now, I suspect that for most people living in this world, history is rather like reading that second book. We don't see what's coming round the corner, and we hope for the best. But you see, when you read this book of Revelation, it's more like reading the first book. You get the God's eye view of the conflict from beginning to end. In other words, it gives us the whole sweep of history. Most importantly, you read there what the final outcome will be. But also, practically for us this evening, you learn to draw encouragement from this fact to face your present battles. In other words, the book of Revelation is given to us to live in the light of victory. To live in the light of victory. The Bible's teaching about this future final victory over God's enemies, it's not something that we just leave out there in the realms of theological speculation, but it is supposed to have a present impact on your daily lives. Indeed, we would go further and say that this message is intended to drive your present daily lives. So the book of Revelation is rather like an illustrated military history. And it's a history of the great war between God and his enemies. And as with any illustrated history of a war, many of its illustrations are disturbing. Several of them we may also find confusing. It's unclear sometimes to see precisely what's going on in the fog of war. And this chapter that we've just read, Revelation 12, is no exception. It's located at the heart of this book, and in some ways really provides us, I believe, with a key for understanding the rest. And in this chapter, we find three things that I'd like us to consider this evening. First, in verses 1 to 4, we have the overview of the conflict. Then, from verses 4 to 9, we have the overthrow of the enemy. And then, the practical application, the meat of the text really is the third point, which is verses 10 to 17, and that gives us the overcoming of the saints. The overview of the conflict, the overthrow of the enemy, and the overcoming of the saints. Let's look first then in verses 1 to 4 at the overview of the conflict. As you know, we divide history into two sections, B.C. and A.D., and really the Word of God does exactly the same thing. Verses 1 to 4 of Revelation 12 give us the years B.C. They give to us an overview of the conflict, telling us who the two belligerents are, the two sides in this great cosmic battle. Follow with me closely in your Bible as we look at the first belligerent. We see in verses 1 and 2 that it is the woman and her seed. We read that a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. This woman, we are to understand, is a picture of the church. The church, the covenant community of God, which was the Jewish nation, as you know, in the Old Testament, and the believing Jews and Gentiles together in the New Testament. This is a very common metaphor in the Bible for the people of God. For example, Isaiah 54 and verse 5, "For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused." Or think, for example, of the message of Hosea. Hosea 2:19, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice." Same in the New Testament, Galatians 4, verse 26, "The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." And so we could go on. The woman, the church of Jesus Christ, is beautiful to behold. She is clothed, we read, in the sun, perhaps a reference to the imputed righteousness of Christ with which we are clothed. And we read that she has been given authority. The moon is under her feet. And we also read that she has this garland of victory on her head, composed of 12 stars. Number 12 is commonly used in Scripture to refer to the church, the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New. But we also read here that this woman has a seed. In verse 2, she cries out in labor and is about to give birth. And this seed of the woman you see there in verse 5 is described as the male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, I hope you are paying attention as we just sang from the second psalm, and you'll see here that that is clearly what is being referred to here. This can be none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was born into the covenant community, born of a woman, born under the law in the days of Herod the Great. So we have really here in the last book of the Bible confirmation of the first gospel promise that we find in the first book of the Bible. You remember in Genesis 3, verse 15, in Revelation 12, we're finding that God has sent the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, to redeem mankind. So then, in our overview of the conflict, this is the first belligerent. It is the woman and her seed, the people of God in every age whose salvation depends upon the seed of the woman. But then as we read on in this fascinating chapter, there is a second belligerent in verses 3 and 4, and it is the dragon and his seed. Another sign appeared in heaven, says John. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Here's a very different sign, isn't it? What does this red dragon symbolize? Well, it's always nice when you read the book of Revelation with all of its confusing imagery, when the book itself tells you what one of its images means. And in verse 9, we see clearly that it's the devil that's referred to. The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and so on. The dragon is Satan, that serpent of old who deceived the woman in the garden and thereby deceives the whole world. And this image shows us that our enemy, the devil, is very, very powerful. And he has a seed of his own, a whole host of evil angels who have joined with him in his rebellion. That's the meaning of the third of the stars of heaven that he drew down to earth with his tail. They're later mentioned again in verse 7 as well. The image shows that he has authority, but it is, of course, a usurped authority. By his cunning in the garden, he wears these 7 crowns, these diadems on his 7 heads. But the good news of Revelation 12, my friends, is that these crowns, this authority, the crowns are not going to remain on his head for very long. And that is because there is a fatal threat to the devil's reign of terror. And that fatal threat, of course, is the seed of the woman. There is enmity between the seed of the woman and the devil. And it has been decreed that this male child will crush his head. And so we move from the overview of the conflict in the second place this evening to consider the overthrow of the enemy. The overthrow of the enemy, verses 4 through 10. If verses 1 to 4 tell us about the years B.C., then the rest of the chapter unfolds for us what happens in the years of our Lord, Anno Domini, A.D. And notice that they begin with Christ's incarnation and Christ's victory. Christ's incarnation is given there clearly in verses 4 and 5. We read that the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Here is where AD begins. If your family has a dramatic experience in a given year, you may come to reminisce about that year in terms of that defining moment. Maybe you can think of the year you were married, or the year we moved house. I know in our family we have the year of the twins, which kind of goes down in infamy, but great joy, of course, as well. And even so, the defining moment here in Revelation 12 is so defining that it bisects history in two. All of human history is calculated in terms of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and its aftermath. So the woman here is about to give birth to her male child, but the devil is waiting, and he is poised to devour him. Now this really is quite a grotesque image. So great is the devil's malice toward the seed of the woman that he's here in the delivery room, as it were, and he is poised to perform nothing less than a partial birth abortion. That's the image that we have here in Revelation 12. It's graphic language, and it's really, if you will, the behind-the-scenes explanation of Herod's massacre of the baby boys of Bethlehem. The ages-old battle is about to enter its most critical phase. As we say back in the UK, the devil is about to meet his Waterloo. The devil clearly knows it. So Christ's incarnation is therefore immediately followed by Christ's victory. The story continues that her child was caught up to God and his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. We've seen that the male child was born to be king, to rule the nations with an iron scepter. But the account of his victory here, isn't it interesting that it's kind of dramatically abbreviated? It doesn't give us a whole lot of detail. All we read is, her child was caught up to God and his throne. That's it. That's all we're given. Clearly, a reference to Christ's exaltation, his resurrection and ascension, and his session at the right hand of God the Father. And then meanwhile, after the ascension, in verse 6, the church is protected by God in the wilderness. More about that in just a minute. So this really, if you like, is the short version. It's the short version of the victory of Christ as seen from our perspective. And if it seems a bit brief to you, then we should realize that really our perspective on the events of world history tends to be rather limited. If we really want to see the cosmic significance of Jesus Christ's life and death, we need eyes to look from above, from God's perspective. And that is exactly what John saw next. Verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, and so on. And then in verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Friends, this is the victory of Christ. Satan has been definitively cast out. And these verses are not so much a new consecutive event, but rather it is the fuller explanation of what the seed of the woman accomplished between his birth and his ascension. And the commentators, as you can imagine, differ very greatly when it comes to the book of Revelation. Some suggest here that Michael is really a metaphoric representation of Christ himself, who of course alone has cast out the devil. And then there's others that suggest that Michael casting Satan out of heaven is actually a literal angelic victory that occurred in heaven upon the victory Christ had wrought upon the earth. Well, whichever position you want to take, it's really the conclusive outcome that John here wants us to stress, and so must we. Five times here, he declares Satan is cast out, three times in verse 9 and again in verse 10 and 13. These words echo those words of Jesus himself in John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. And so, my friends, while Jesus, our Savior, is hoisted up from the earth on those cruel nails on the cross, simultaneously, Satan is cast onto the earth. Christ is victorious. The head of the dragon has been crushed. And so verse 10 tells us and announces that the mediatorial reign of King Jesus has begun. Salvation, strength, the kingdom of God, the power of his Christ come. And yet, is it not true that there is a sense in which we are all still awaiting his final victory. We just read earlier in Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And we know that that event has not yet happened. We're living in the period Anno Domini, and yet this event predicted by Scripture, this final victory over the devil, where he is forever destroyed in hell, has not taken place. So there is an already, but also a not yet element in biblical eschatology. Eschatology is just the study of the last things. That's why we often read in Scripture seemingly conflicting statements. We read that Satan is defeated, and yet we read also that he is awaiting his final overthrow. We read, for example, that Jesus has triumphed, but we also read that he awaits his final triumph. We read that we as Christians are victorious in Christ, but we also read that we await our final victory. And I would submit to you this evening, friends, that we must learn in this life to live with that tension. To live with that tension. The Bible does not tell us to try to iron it out or to make smooth what it leaves rough. And this is most important as we come to our final point. And this is where we get finally to the practical part. What does all of this mean practically? All of these symbols and the story that this passage is unfolding for us, what does it mean for you and me as we go into the world this week? We've looked at the overview of the conflict and the overthrow of the enemy. And we come thirdly to the overcoming of the saints. And of course, we mean here the overcoming which the saints perform, not their being overcome. The overcoming of the saints. I have a confession to make this evening. Whenever I buy a book, and that's not very often, but whenever I buy a book, I do something rather naughty. I often read the conclusion first. Do you ever do that? You buy a book and you skip to the last chapter and you find out how the story ends. Let's say you buy a novel, maybe a thriller, and you cheat a little bit by finding out how it ends, and then you're a little less suspenseful when you work through the tensions and the drama of the story. Maybe the outcome somewhere in the middle of the book seems to be hanging in the balance, but it's okay, because you know how it all ends, and so you sit a little less, perhaps, on the edge of your seat. I have another confession to make now, and that is, when I was at college and when I was at seminary, I was actually taught to read books that way. You see, when you're required to study or summarize, or certainly if you are expected to write a critical assessment of a book, it often helps to read the conclusion first. And of course, that is because it contains often a summary of the author's purpose, and so it helps you make some sense of the preceding contents. Now, you know where I'm going with this. The Bible is no different. It's no different. Reading the end of the book and finding out that Jesus wins helps you to make sense of the preceding contents of church history, and it helps you make sense of the tension and the drama that you often face in your own life. And that's what we've seen here in Revelation 12 and Revelation 20, verse 10. We've just read the conclusion of the book. And what does the conclusion say? It teaches us of the final overthrow of the enemy in the future, and where it fits into the overview of the story in the past. And all of this helps you to confidently expect the overcoming of the saints in the present. You must live in the light of victory, not in the perpetual uncertainty of the fog of the present war. This passage of Scripture says to you and me this evening that we are to be overcomers, to be victorious in the battle, because there is a future victory that awaits you. And John here in this section gives us three important lessons about overcoming. Lesson number one is this: why you must be an overcomer. Why you must be an overcomer. Verse 11 and 12. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. This Greek word to overcome, nikao, it means to prevail or conquer. It means to be victorious over an enemy after a great struggle. Why must you be an overcomer this evening? You must be an overcomer because despite Christ's victory on the cross, there is still opposition to be overcome. What is that opposition? John says to you this evening, the devil has come down to you. The devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Look at the ferocity of this opposition. Having great wrath. Satan can't change the outcome. Satan too must take a point of application from this sermon this evening. He too must live in the light of victory. But he does so in a very different way, doesn't he? On June 10th, 1944, 4 days after the tide-turning victory of D-Day, German forces were retreating throughout Europe on both fronts. Their future surrender was assured. But on that day, the 2nd SS Panzer Division arrived at the small village of Oradour-sur-Glane in west-central France. And the entire population was massacred. 642 men, women, and children. Why? Why? The tide had turned against them. This was a reprisal. It achieved no strategic or military advantage towards a final victory. Simple, brutal wickedness. My friends, in the same way, Satan is on the run this evening. The decisive victory is won. The final victory is assured. But he is filled with malice towards the church, and he will do what damage he can. Isn't that what the text tells us? Verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. And also verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's you and me, my friends. You must be an overcomer because you face a defeated but enraged enemy who will persecute you. The ferocity of this opposition is intense. But the Scripture also gives us here the location of this opposition. We skipped past verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And you'll see in verse 14, it picks up the story. But the woman was given two wings of an eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. You must be an overcomer this evening because you are in the wilderness. in the wilderness being tested before entering the promised land of glory? Isn't it striking the amount of Exodus-type language here in Revelation 12? Just like Old Testament Israel, your Pharaoh has been defeated by God. You have been brought out on eagle's wings, as God said to Israel in Exodus 19:4. You've been brought into a hostile environment where God will nourish and sustain you until you arrive at the heavenly Canaan. And in this place of pilgrimage where we are this evening, all of us, we will be tested by the devil. It's vividly portrayed there in verses 15 and 16 as he tries to drown you with his lies. These lies which will be swallowed by the world instead. But for your encouragement here, we are told of the brevity of this opposition. His time is short. His time is short. And here is the comforting truth, that this era in which you must overcome, your sojourn in this world will be a brief one. This 1,260 days and the time times in half a time or 3.5 years is the same length of time. It's the same period. It also is known as the millennium in Revelation 20. And this symbolically represents to us, I believe, this present era between Christ's first and second coming, or the years of our Lord, Anno Domini. And it will end when you overcome and the devil is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Maybe there's someone here this evening, and you simply feel overwhelmed by the enemy's attacks. Maybe there's some sin that you're struggling with, some temptation, some opposition or persecution, some strife. And you wonder how you'll ever come through, how you will ever overcome. Remember that his time is short. This then is why you must be an overcomer. But there's another lesson here, and this is the practical one. How do I become an overcomer? I understand that I am commanded here to overcome in light of the victory. How do I do that, given all the opposition that I face? How can I be an overcomer? Well, in verse 11, he tells us, we read that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. You will be an overcomer this evening, my friend, by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb, literally the Greek says, on the grounds of the blood of the Lamb. In other words, again, you must live in the light of the victory, never forgetting that the final victory is rooted and depends upon a historic victory already won at Calvary. And there the blood of the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world was shed. Just as D-Day is a down payment on VE Day, so the humiliation of the cross is the down payment of the exaltation of heaven. Are you someone this evening living in the light of Christ's victory? It's only when you learn, you see, to appropriate the finished work of Christ in your daily battles that you will ever be an overcomer. An overcomer by the blood of the Lamb. You will also be an overcomer by the word of your testimony. Now, that's not so much talking about giving your own personal testimony. That's a good idea, though. And that has a place in evangelism. But what this refers to is bearing witness to the gospel. The gospel of Christ's victory. What John is telling us here is that in this age, it is by the preaching of the gospel that Satan is overcome by the church in the wilderness. If you will be a witness to Christ, you will share in the church's overcoming the evil one. And furthermore, this verse tells us that you will be an overcomer by not loving your life to the death. If you were a follower of a crucified Savior, you too must expect to take up your cross and follow him. Here is a call And certainly for the first hearers of this book, it was a call to final martyrdom. Those today in our world that are dying under brutal regimes leave the ranks of the church militant and instantly join the ranks of the church triumphant in glory. But my friend, you don't need to wait for this to be an overcomer, because there is also a daily martyrdom. Take up your cross, Jesus says. Follow me. Take up your cross daily and follow me is actually what he says. And I would ask you this evening, is that something that is evident in your life? Does your lifestyle declare to the world that you are living in the light of victory? You remember what the Apostle Peter says, 2 Peter 3:11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? Lesson one is why you must be an overcomer. Lesson two is how to be an overcomer. And finally, lesson three is the reward for overcomers. And this is found in those verses we read in chapter 21. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. After any great conflict, it's customary in practically every human society to honor their veterans. Now, in the Allied nations, as you know, it's usually November 11th, Memorial Day, or Veterans Day, or Armistice Day, or depending whereabouts you live, I suppose, in the English-speaking world. And if you've ever been a part of one of these celebrations, you'll know, out come the old soldiers, and their chests are heavy with medals that they have earned, bearing the wounds, many of them, the scars of battle. Many of them are amputees, to say nothing, of course, of the inward scars. And often their names are read out. The crowds, the generations that live in the freedoms they have purchased, erupt with applause. It's a very moving sight. And I would submit to you this evening as we close that the same will be true after God's final victory. What will God's great Veterans Day in heaven be like? Well, to receive a medal from a grateful nation is a great honor. But to receive your medal personally from the commander-in-chief is a double honor. And the scripture would tell us that King Jesus himself will be the one to reward his faithful soldiers. He will personally honor you before the hosts of heaven. Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes, I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Jesus will personally award your medals. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Jesus will personally heal all your battle wounds on that day. Revelation 21:4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he will personally give you authority to rule with him. Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And my friends, these honors, and there's more that we could mention, are not reserved for the few who have served with peculiar distinction. Maybe the pastors or the missionaries or the martyrs of church history. Who are these overcomers so singularly blessed and honored by Christ? 1 John 5:4 tells us, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes this world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? But the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. At our Veterans Day, a wreath is laid on the tomb of the unknown soldier. His identity has been lost, but his exploits have not been forgotten. My friends, at God's great Veterans Day, there will be no unknown soldiers. No unknown soldiers. For all who believe that Jesus is the Son of God will overcome this world and will in the end prove to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let us pray. We rejoice in your victory, King Jesus. And we who believe in you will share that victory according to your promise. Lord, how afflicted we are in this life. We should not be surprised, for the devil has come down to us in this wilderness with great anger and great malice against us. If they persecuted you, we know they will persecute us. But we rejoice that we are more than conquerors through the one who gave his life for us. Help us in the week to come to live in the light of that victory, the victory that has been definitively won at Calvary, and that final victory that we anticipate at the end of time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.